Have your Bibles with you today. I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the 6th chapter of Acts. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7 this morning. Acts 6, starting at verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus and Nicanor, and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning to give you praise, to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today where we see some of the first stages of church government, that we might understand the guidance and direction of your Holy Spirit to the apostles, that we in the church might be what you would have us to be. Father, we thank you for our deacons here at Grace. I thank you, Lord, for their heart, for their willingness to serve. I thank you, Lord, for their humility. And I pray, dear God, that you would give them power by your Spirit to carry out the ministry that you've given them, that it might be done to the glory of Christ. And Lord, that we might experience with that early church experience that the Word of God might go out unhindered and that the disciples may multiply greatly. Jesus, we love you tonight, today. Praise you and thank you for your love and goodness to us. And I ask that you take the Word of God today and drive it into our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me read verse 1 again, because I want to pose a question to you. It says, "Now in those days," or in these days, "when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then why would the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to pin down passages like this one that are telling us about problems and troubles in the church? Why would the Holy Spirit do that? Isn't that kind of embarrassing? I mean, doesn't that kind of put a bad light on God? Look what's going on in this passage. There's murmuring going on in the church, grumbling and complaining and fussing that's taking place. That's not a good thing. The Greek-speaking widows were not receiving the attention that the Aramaic-speaking widows were receiving, and they felt slighted, they felt hurt, they felt offended. And so there was frustration and gossip and fussing. So, why doesn't God just leave those things out of the Bible? Here's why. God's Word is truth. And God will not cover over sin for appearance's sake. Folks, God puts down in His Word exactly how things happen, and we see it, warts and all. Man, think about what we have recorded about the early church. In the very first chapter, we see Judas committing suicide. 5th chapter, we see Ananias and Sapphira deceiving the church, lying to the Holy Spirit. 6th chapter, we see all this murmuring going on in the church. And then in the 15th chapter, Paul and Barnabas getting a dog fight over whether or not to take John Mark on their second missionary journey. Luke called it a sharp disagreement. You go over in Galatians chapter 2 and you see the Apostle Paul in the face of Simon Peter, and he is blasting him for being hypocritical. Folks, you go through the Bible and the Bible speaks of the anger of Moses, the adultery of Judah, the womanizing of Samson, the hypocrisy of Jacob. the conspiracy to murder of David, and the parental passivity of Eli. Now, these guys are our heroes. We look up to these guys. They're kind of role models for us. So why did God pull back the veil and let us see into their lives and to see the sin and the problems and the failures of these people? He lets us know that these guys are just like us, that they make mistakes, that they sin, that they fight with sin, and sometimes they lose. I tell you, I for one am very glad that the Holy Spirit did not gloss over the sins of the saints and did not leave out the problems that went on in the early church, because it helps me. It helps me not to play games. It helps me not to be a pretender. It helps me not to give this impression that I've got it all together, especially when I've had failures as a husband or a father or a pastor. I, for one, am very glad that these failing, sinning Christians are left in the Scripture for us to see, because that helps me to run to Christ for dependence on Him rather than to run away from Him. This passage focuses us on tackling problems, not trying to act as if problems don't exist, because they do exist. We're sinful. We do some knucklehead things sometimes, and we mess up. And that's why one of the reasons that we have the Word of God, to give us guidance and correction. So what we have here in this passage is our first picture of church government. It's organization. It's the choosing of the first seven deacons. Now, we don't see the actual word deacon here, but make no mistake about it, these are the first seven deacons. I've got 4 points this morning that I want to share with you. Number one is the reason. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2 and then verse 4. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The church was growing, increasing in numbers. How large was it at this time? There were 5,000 men. Add in the women and children, we probably have a number that would top around 20,000 people. These are babes in Christ, folks. These are immature believers. Can you imagine 12 men spiritually feeding 20,000 people who are desperate to learn, who are hungry for truth, who really don't understand yet how to fight sin, who are theological novices? Here's 20,000 people that they are responsible to disciple. And not only that, Christ has called them to carry out the Great Commission. So it doesn't stop with just 20,000. It's to move on from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So here's the apostles' challenge. Take these 20,000 people. Teach them how to trust in Christ. Teach them how to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach them the necessity of fighting and battling against sin and striving for holiness. And then develop in them a heart for missions. A heart that would take the gospel to the rest of the world, so the disciples won't have it all on themselves. That all the believers will be carrying out the Great Commission. Let me tell you, that kind of agenda takes time, it takes structure, and it takes planning. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that this conflict popped up. Satan is not a dummy, is he? He's already tried two strategies, and they failed utterly. He's tried persecution first. And what happened? The more persecution he put on the church, the quicker and faster they grew. So secondly, he tries corruption. And he inspires Ananias and Sapphira to try to corrupt the church. And what happens? God intervenes and stops it right there in its tracks. So he comes up with a third tactic. And his third tactic is dissension in the congregation. And guess what, folks? That one works. That one works. I tell you, in Proverbs 6, God lists 7 things that are abomination to Him. 6 things that are abomination, 7 things that God hates, 6 things that are abomination to Him. And the last thing that He mentions is that one who sows discord among the brethren. I tell you, Satan would rather see a church fight than a drunken brawl and a cocaine thriving business. He'd rather see that in a heartbeat. You know, when you see a drunk laying in the gutter, passed out, or a prostitute dying with AIDS, you know, that's not a testimony against the church. That's a testimony against a life without Christ. But when you see an ugly church fight, that's a testimony against the church. And the outsiders, the unbelievers, look at that and they say, wow, they're no different than we are. So before the church could evangelize the world, they had to deal with any and all divisions that came up in their ranks. I've been a full-time pastor now for 38 years. And believe me, I've seen Satan pour out his wrath to try to squelch God's truth and to tempt Christians to take their focus off of Christ. Every time I've started a series on spiritual warfare, I have been received a personal pummeling. I mean, that's happened. Family attacks, health problems, just relationship tensions. You'll notice when I preach on spiritual warfare, I always beg you to pray for me. But Satan's most effective tool is church division or tension. It will stifle fellowship. It will limit spiritual growth. And it will put evangelism on the back burner. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we're to strive for peace at all cost? And the answer to that is no. If there's division in the church that's caused by doctrinal problems or by somebody violating Christian principles, then you can't compromise there. There has to be purity before peace in that situation. But you know what I found? I found that most church fights don't have anything to do with doctrine or Christian principles. It has to do with somebody getting their feelings hurt, somebody being offended, somebody feeling like their rights have been violated. If you're in that kind of situation, I think you need to ask yourself a question. And the question is, will it be worth it if I don't respond correctly? Should I defend myself like I feel like doing? Should I get up in the face and fight against this one who has offended me or done me wrong? Should I just forget about the good of the church and be sure that my rights aren't violated? Should I do that? Folks, when these things happen, we need to ask that question, will it be worth it? And ask yourself another question, will it be worth it on the last day? When we stand before Christ face to face, we see Him in all of His glory, and He looks down and His eyes hit our eyes, and He says to us, Doug, I died for the church. The church is my bride. The church I love with all my heart. Why did you do damage to the church? Why did you hurt my bride? I'll tell you, in that day and time, I think I'm going to realize with all my heart that defending myself and being sure that my rights weren't violated just didn't matter very much. God hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. No matter how badly we feel like we've been slighted or neglected, we better be careful to never put God's glory, or to always put God's glory above our pettiness and our selfishness. I think the golden rule is important here. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So what was the problem here in Acts 6? There's a small group of Hellenist or Greek-speaking widows who were not able to speak the native tongue, which was Aramaic. And so the apostles, who primarily spoke Aramaic, just kind of gravitated to the Aramaic-speaking widows. That was just kind of natural. They probably even knew most of them. Most of them were from right around there, so it was just kind of the natural thing to do. So when the covered dish suppers would take place, the Aramaic-speaking widows would get first dibs. They'd get the fried chicken breast. They would get the beef stew. They would get the baked beans and the squash casserole. And by the time the Greek-speaking widows would get up to eat, there'd be nothing left but possum sandwiches. and it would not be good. Now, the murmuring, I think, is interesting here. It didn't come from the widows. The murmuring came from probably the Greek-speaking men and women that maybe it was a widow that was her mom. Maybe it was a widow that was a good friend. And they saw them being neglected. They saw them not being taken care of. And it bothered them, so they went to the leadership of the church. Is that okay? Is that a good thing? I think it's a very good thing. We're called as a church to be Christ-like. If somebody's being neglected and somebody's having their feelings hurt, then the leadership needs to know about it. The leadership needs to deal with that. This was not a deliberate thing. It was not purposely done to hurt these widows. It was an oversight. But it was something that was a problem. It needed to be corrected. So the disciples got the whole congregation together, sat them down and said, listen, we need to talk to you about something. We've got a problem here. It's a problem that has risen up. Some of the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected. They are not getting the food they're supposed to get. This is not right. We know that this is a problem that needs to be taken care of. It needs to be taken care of right now. But here's the problem. We don't have time to deal with it. The apostles said, we cannot neglect the Word of God to wait on tables. We must give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So here, this is our priorities. Prayer, Bible study, ministry of the Word of God, studying of the Scriptures. Those were the things they said we must do. So they said, we'll do that. You serve the tables and we'll serve you the Word of God. John MacArthur wisely said the following, many in the ministry today have left the emphasis on prayer and the Word of God. They are so involved in the administrative details of their church that they have little time left for intercession and study. Yet pastors are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Their calling is to mature the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. By neglecting that calling, they doom their congregations to languish in spiritual infancy. Programs are no substitute for the power of God and His Word. Those whom God has called to the ministry of prayer and the Word must make it their priority. Prayer and the ministry of the Word are inseparably linked. Prayer must permeate a pastor's sermon preparation, or his sermons will be superficial and dry. He must also pray constantly that his people will apply the truths he teaches them. The man of God must also pray that he would be a pure channel through which God's truth can flow to his congregation. Last week I had a fellow call me and he said, Doug, we got a pastor's meeting that it's going to be at 9:30 on Wednesday morning and we'd like for you to come. I said, no, I'm going to have to decline. He said, well, this is an important meeting. I said, well, it's not as important as the people at Grace being fed the Word of God on Sunday morning and Sunday night. That's my study time. I won't be there. He didn't particularly like that, but I think that's the stand you have to take. Some of you young men right now have been called into the ministry. And I want you to know that if God has called you to be a pastor, you have a responsibility not to compromise with the Word of God. You have a great responsibility to make that feeding the flock your priority. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for about 33 years. Tremendous expositor and teacher of the Word of God. One sermon, after he'd finished it up, a seminary student came to him and said, Dr. Barnhouse, he said, I would give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you do. And Dr. Barnhouse said to him, good. Because that's what it will cost you. The Apostle Paul had the same conviction about prayer and ministry of the Word. He's getting ready to leave Ephesus and saying his farewell to the Ephesian elders. And listen to what he said. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then right before Paul was decapitated, right before they cut his head off, he wrote two books. We call them 1 and 2 Timothy. They are pastoral books. but they were written specifically to Timothy. And he's teaching Timothy the importance of putting a priority on the Word of God. He says this, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." A lot of you know Harry Reader. Harry Reader used to have a Bible study that he did early on Wednesday mornings, about 6 o'clock on every Wednesday morning. Before I went into the PCA, I would go to those meetings and be a part of that Bible study Harry had going. Harry is a very gifted preacher. He has a word-centered ministry. But he looked over at me and pointed me out and said, "Doug, why did God call the church to choose the first 7 deacons?" And so I was very confident about that. And I chimed back. I said, God called those first 7 deacons so that the apostles could minister the Word of God and prayer and make that their priority. He said, "That's right, but you've got the order reversed." He said, "It's prayer and the ministry of the Word second." And I thought, wow, that was deeply convicting for me because I love the Bible. I love to study. I love to preach. I love to teach. I love to spend time working on sermons. But sometimes prayer is difficult. Sometimes prayer is a battle. Sometimes prayer seems more like a duty instead of a joy. But Harry's word cut deeply into my heart. It told me something that I needed to hear. Satan loves prayerless preachers. Little prayer, little power. So I'm going to ask you to pray for me that my love for prayer would be as great as my love for the Word. Point 2, the requirements. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this day." Now, in 1 Timothy 3, we have a more extensive list of requirements for deacons than we have here, but we have the basics here. I remember a while back I overheard somebody make a comment, a condescending comment about the deacons. And they said, "Well, the deacons are nothing but just slaves." He said they just push tables around and move tables and chairs and they just kind of do the junk nobody else wants to do. I felt my blood pressure rise and I thought my head was going to pop. And I remembered the words of Jesus who said, "The greatest among you will be the servant." And the word servant there is doulos. It literally means slave. Folks, waiting on tables for Christ's sake is not demeaning. It is honoring to God. It's a high calling. And let me tell you this, godly deacons who are doing what God has called them to do will be used of God and have opportunities to witness and to testify like most of us will never have. These first 7 deacons took care of the widows who were being neglected. And guess what? All of a sudden, they felt neglected no more. They felt served. They felt honored. They felt respected. They felt loved. And it was a good thing. And not only that, the deacon's work healed a rift in that early congregation that could have destroyed the early church. Our deacons here at Grace, they minister. They minister to widows. They take care of finances. They take care of the grounds. They take care of benevolent needs. They're ministers, folks. And they're ministers who have a gift of service. If I've got a problem with something that's taking up my time and keeping me from the Word of God, I'll call up Lance Walker, the chairman of our deacons. I'll say, "Lance, I got this and this going on. I don't really have time to deal with it." Lance will say, "Don't worry about it. We got it." And he'll either do it himself or delegate it to one of the other deacons. And it's done. And I just feel this weight just dropping off my shoulders. Folks, that's ministry. How important that is. So what did Peter say to look for in these men? 5 things he mentions here. Number 1, they must be men. Look out from among you 7 men. Now, does this mean that women don't serve? No, my goodness, no. I look at some of the ladies in this church. They have the gift of service. And man, they run rings around most of us guys. They serve and they serve well. But this is a particular office. And males are called to this office. You know, sometimes deacons have to do something that only men ought to have to do. Sometimes deacons have to go out in the middle of the night and minister to a family that's hurting. Sometimes deacons have to do manual labor that a lady ought not have to worry about. A lot of times the deacons will take their wives with them when they go to minister. And that's a good thing. Cindy goes with me a lot of times when I visit. And what a pleasure that is for me, and what an opportunity that it is for her to be able to serve together. But the office itself is an office for males. Second, they must be from among you. These are men who are first believers, and they've been there fellowshipping with other believers, so the other believers know them. The other believers have been able to see the faithfulness and the commitment that these men have to God and to the church. See, choosing deacons is not a popularity contest. It has nothing to do with physical attractiveness. It has nothing to do with social status. The congregation must see faithfulness and commitment. Thirdly, they must have a good reputation. They must be men of integrity, men that are absolutely beyond reproach. Deacons minister to widows. They minister to people in the church, a lot of times ladies, who are financially hurting. And they have to go and minister to them. And folks, if a deacon is flirty, or if a man is flirty, and if he's unguarded, then he's disqualified from being a deacon. No woman in the church should ever have to question the intentions of a deacon. The deacon needs to be careful with his eyes. The deacon needs to be careful with his mouth and what he says, especially to women. These first seven deacons had a great responsibility with a large amount of money. All this money was coming in, that it was to be spent for feeding, taking care of the needs of that early church. And if a man had low integrity, it would have been very easy for him to skim some of that money off the top. Nobody would have probably ever known it. But Peter is telling them here that's not to happen. These men have to be of good reputation so that the community looks up to them and knows that they are men that can be trusted, that these are not men of hypocrisy. Fourthly, you must be full of the Holy Spirit. That means controlled by the Holy Spirit. It means that Jesus Christ is Lord of his life. It means that he's serious about fighting sin and serious about striving for holiness. That he's obedient to the Lord and submissive to the will of God. Fifthly, he must possess wisdom. They must have biblical and theological knowledge. So if a man is lost and needing to hear the gospel, deacon ought to be able to share the gospel with him. If a Christian is living in a wayward way and needs to be taught to repent, then that deacon should be able to do that. If a believer is dying and needs hope, then the deacon ought to be able to do that and back it all up with Scripture. It's very, very important that our deacons know the Word of God. He should be like the men of Issachar, who's described in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, this way. They were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. All right, the third point is the roster. Look at verses 5 through 6. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. Seven men were chosen to serve. Thus my title for today's sermon, The Magnificent Seven. I call our deacons the Magnificent Eight. It's interesting that all seven names here are Greek names. In other words, as they looked out among that group, they wanted people who could really take care of the problem. And so they got people who would care about the Grecian widows. Two of these men, Stephen and Philip, were strong, powerful preachers. Stephen preached, and it so infuriated the religious leaders, they stoned him to death. And you know, it was that event that sent the rest of the church out from Jerusalem to carry out the Great Commission. They wouldn't go before that happened. But when Stephen was stoned, they went out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Who was the first Christian martyr? It was Stephen, and he was a deacon. Then there was Philip. Philip's a great preacher too. Went down to Samaria, preached his heart out. Great revival broke out. Then he had the opportunity to share the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch went back to East Africa, and revival broke out there. Then there was a man named Prochorus. Prochorus was a friend of the Apostle John. He became his amanuensis, which is a secretary. He was the one that John dictated the gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John 2. So the actual penmanship of the gospel of John, 1, 2, 3 John, was done by a deacon whose name was Prochorus. Then there was Nicholas, who was a Gentile convert from Antioch. So how did the apostles set these men apart, or how did they ordain them for the deacon ministry? Here's what they did. They laid hands on these men, and they prayed for them. You know, that's been followed up all the way through church history. That's exactly what we do here. When we ordain a deacon, we lay our hands on them, and we pray for them. John MacArthur said this, "Although little is known about most of these men, they played a crucial role in the foundational history of the church. But for them, either the apostles' priorities would have been compromised or the church may have split. Either would have been disastrous." Point four is the results, verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The results of church organization, of creating the office of deacon, of choosing out seven men to be the deacons, was a great, great result. What happened? The word of God went forth unhindered, and the disciples were multiplied greatly. Now, this is interesting to me. You go back to Acts 2:47, and that's before the deacons were established. The scripture says that God added to the church daily those who were being saved. You get into Acts chapter 7, and once the deacons started doing the ministry of a deacon, the scripture changes the word from added to multiplied. The disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem. That's an amazing ministry. Astonishingly, a great many priests also came to the faith. People, don't ever look condescendingly on the deacon ministry. Don't ever say, well, the deacon ministry is lower than the elder ministry. No, it's not. It's different. There's different functions. There's different responsibilities. But both offices are immensely important to the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for establishing a deacon ministry. We thank you, Lord, for laying out the ministry here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with our deacons. Keep them filled with your Spirit. Keep their eyes focused on Christ. Help them, Lord, that they might realize the importance of the commission that you've given them. And Father, empower them by the Holy Spirit to do the work that you've called them to do. Lord, guide and direct this church that we might be a church that loves Jesus above everything else, Lord. If anything that can be said about us, may it be said that this is a church that's in love with Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.